Morning, everybody. So we've reached number nine, and do not bear false witness. Let me just pray and ask that God speaks through me, and then I will take us through it. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together again this morning, and we pray that you would open all of our hearts to receive now your word, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would use these words and take what is good and what is necessary for our growth and our development as your disciples. I pray that you will cut through and you will change lives this morning. Amen. Oh, I forgot my clicker. Could you just pass me, Andrew? Thank you. Just make sure it's working first. Yeah, brilliant. So like all of the Ten Commandments, as we've found as we've gone through this series, this commandment has a very sort of simple and contained meaning within the historic context in which it was given. But like the other nine, it also has a much deeper meaning and intent for us as well, which speaks into our lives as Christians today. The immediate context for the commandment for the people of Israel living in the desert was to ensure that there was order in the camp. All sorts of disputes were going to arise in that contained space, those very difficult living conditions as they moved around the desert. And there had to be means of maintaining order. You could see how that situation could very, very quickly actually lead to total disorder and chaos. And there was also something about God and Moses readying the people for their entry into Canaan, into the promised land as well. We get more insight into the commandment not to bear false witness when we read Deuteronomy chapter 19, 15 to 19. We're not going to read the whole of it this morning, but it explains there about the rules on not giving false testimony. And this was all in the context of formal disputes. It was the equivalent of their court. And if you did give false testimony, you were found to give false testimony, then the punishment was incredibly severe. It was effectively the same as if you'd committed the first offence that you were giving testimony for. And that's actually where the phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, comes from. It's actually from Deuteronomy 19. Until relatively recently in our own society, truthful testimony was the absolute bedrock of order in civil society. For those who know any of your history, in every Western country, and many of us as well, actually, organised police forces were not a thing until well into the 19th century. There was no CCTV until much more recently, or even lie detection. So the truthfulness of witnesses to an event has been paramount through most of human history for an ordered society. That's why in a courtroom, evidence on oath is taken so seriously. Why, you know, you swear on the Bible, or more recently by other means, to ensure that there is some confidence that what you're going to say in that situation is true. But of course, it's also the case over all those centuries that testimony and giving testimony and being a witness has been horribly abused as well. And many people have been wrongly convicted and even have been put to death because of false testimony. What we know from the Torah, from those early books of the Bible, is that Yahweh, as the God of truth, took this exceptionally seriously. There are many examples, actually, through the Old Testament of God basically making clear how seriously he took this commandment. We haven't got time to go through them all this morning, but one good story, if you want to read it, is the story of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth, where basically Jezebel persuades Ahab to give false witness against Naboth, and it basically does Naboth down. And basically, God speaks straight to Elijah and sends Elijah to Ahab and says, this is really serious, and you are now going to be punished, not just yourself, but down multiple generations of your family. Ahab realizes what's up, and he basically tears up his clothes and puts on sackcloth and ashes, and God says, well, you know, I see you're very sorry, but I'm still going to punish you down those other generations. So that's how seriously God took this commandment. So there's the literal meaning. If you are ever called to give witness in a formal situation, tell the truth. That is the commandment. That would be the end of the sermon. But even in the words of the Torah, in those early books, in the law, we start to see that this commandment has a much deeper meaning. Leviticus 19:16 says this, you shall not go about spreading slander among your people. And elsewhere he says, reprove your neighbor openly so that you do not incur sin because of that person. So the passage and the law is clearly trying to convey something much more to us about truthfulness and the importance of telling the truth. And so what I thought I'd do today to try and make it more interesting is to tell you this story of why this is so important in a book or a film, in that I'm going to tell you it in 10 short and hopefully quite punchy chapters to show you how this unfolds. So, chapter 1, God is truth. The commandment is so important and God takes it so seriously because it speaks directly to the very nature of God, to his character in terms of who we believe and follow. The Bible tells us consistently from day one that God's very essence, his very being, is truth. Everything he says is true, and his word is unchanging in its truth and lasts for eternity. If you want a cruder version of this, for those of us who are children of the 70s and 80s, he is the Ron Seal God. He does what it says on the tin. Whatever you read in the Bible, that's what he does. Every word of it is true and reliable. But it also tells us that if that is true, his standards never change either. His expectations of us never change. Thankfully, his mercy never changes either. It is refreshed every morning, and it is consistent. But one of those expectations or commandments on us is that we are also truthful. Why? Because we are his created beings. We are created in his image, and we're meant to be like him. So if God is truth, then we are to be truthful in terms of what we say and what we do. And this is true right from the beginning. So in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are disobedient, they eat from the wrong tree, eat the apple given to them by the snake, we'll come back to the snake, and then they hide, they start lying, effectively. So God says, why are you hiding from me? I'm the God of truth. Our relationship is meant to be a truthful one. And then Cain and Abel, Cain tries to obfuscate and lie about what he's done to his brother. Abel, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. What's happened? So lying becomes part of the human condition from the fall. And whether you believe Genesis, that part of Genesis, literally or allegorically, it really doesn't matter for me. What matters is that you understand that actually being untruthful is us departing from our relationship, our proper relationship with God as the God of truth, who wants a truthful relationship with us and wants us to have a truthful relationship with each other. We've all experienced, haven't we? I certainly have as a parent, young children seeking to lie or cover up. How did that crayon get on the wall? Have you eaten the chocolate? Chocolate all round mouth, in terms of incriminating evidence, and the implausible reasons that they come up with as to why they are not guilty as charged. I didn't eat it. He ate it. I was watching a few clips yesterday one of my favourites was of a little boy who insisted that the crayon on the wall had been done by Batman. So, but this is the point, that is essentially how God sees us when we lie to him. It is the equivalent of having chocolate around our mouths, because he sees straight into our heart, in the same way. We are never, ever fooling God when we are untruthful, when we lie to him, to other people, or to ourselves. He sees straight through it because he is the God of truth. Chapter 2. Jesus as the principal witness to the truth. Jesus is God's son. He is the word of God. He has been part of God and with God from the beginning of time. He is therefore, by definition, also pure truth, and everything he said and everything he continues to say is true and can be relied upon as true. God sent Jesus to redeem us. That was obviously the principal reason for him coming to earth. But he also came to show us what his Father in heaven is like. And so where this quote is taken from, this verse, is actually when Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate is trying to understand who Jesus is and what his mission is. And Jesus states very clearly, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. I've come to bear witness to my Father who is truth. And Jesus does not veer from telling the truth throughout his ministry. He always speaks the truth, but he always speaks it in love. And you can find multiple examples of this through all four Gospels. For example, when he speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well and speaks into her life in a way that is painfully truthful, but he does it in a way that is loving and gracious and compelling to the woman. So she goes back, doesn't she, and gets the rest of the village and say, I have just met this man who has spoken into my life truth in a way that no one has ever done so before. Or his conversation with the rich young ruler, where, you know, the rich young ruler says, well, I want to come and follow you. Go and give your possessions away then. Then you will be perfect for following me. And of course, he spoke truth to the religious leaders as well, and it cost him everything. So Jesus is witness to the truth, then that means that we as his disciples are meant to be witnesses as well, because we follow him. Chapter 3, Satan is the father of lies. I don't want to dwell too much on the enemy this morning, but we have to acknowledge, because the Bible tells it very clearly, that it's Satan who will try and knock us off course from a life of truthfulness. So what do we know? Why does that build up? Why do I say that with confidence? Well, first, Satan himself. The first thing we know is that God must have created Satan. We know that because we know that God created all things. It tells us very clearly in the Bible. Second, because God created Satan at some point, he must have been good, because everything that God creates by definition is good. What we do know is that at some point, as a heavenly being, he morally rebelled against God, and he was cast down and out in terms of God's presence. We're told that he is the prince of the world, but he doesn't act alone. We're also told he's the prince of demons, of other fallen beings. We're told that he is a liar, and he will use multiple deceptions, falsehoods, and half-truths to snare us into disobedience. But the good news is that we are told that we as Christians have protection. The world, not so much. So let's be clear when we look at this commandment and its applicability to us that we are deep in the world of spiritual warfare. Because lying is one of the main weapons that the enemy uses against us. Not least his favourite lie, which is the lie of our own condemnation, that we are not good enough for God and will never be good enough. That's his favourite lie, but he has many. C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, if you get a chance to read it, is a good insight into how the enemy lies to us. Chapter 4, A World of Lies. Since the world is Satan's current temporary dominion, it's not a surprise that our world is beset by deception, manipulation, and misinformation. It's also not a surprise that in this country, and indeed the whole historic Judeo-Christian world, we have become, and as we've become more secular and moved away from God's standards, then the importance of truthfulness in public and private life has sadly diminished. Very sadly for me, overnight, my friend and colleague, Lord Kerslake, Bob Kerslake, has died. And you will have heard almost certainly Lord Kerslake if you listen to Radio 4, even Radio 5, because he's a regular commentator on issues. But he was the head of the civil service in this country, and prior to that, he for a long time, he was chief exec of Sheffield City Council. And I just think about him and how his level of integrity and his truthfulness and his willingness to speak truth to power, even when that was personally costly, and just how those standards have fallen away and are falling away at the current time. I think, you know, certainly for I've been working near the top of government for almost 35 years now, and I've seen a huge decline in standards of truthfulness and the consequences of untruthfulness. And indeed, as we've seen from the likes of Trump and Putin and Johnson, lying is now almost just seen as part of the political armoury. And social media is used quite blatantly as a means to distribute false messages. And this, of course, creates huge danger in society. It preys on those that are vulnerable, and it causes appalling individual and collective decision-making based on the misinformation that they are given. It breeds disunity and distrust in society and in societal structures. And perhaps most concerning is that the lesson of history is that those regimes that rely on false propaganda, and let's be blunt, that's what it is, almost always end up ultimately in totalitarianism, as lies always compound lies. That is the nature of lying. So I suppose the upshot for us is that in a world where lying is rife, the importance of the Bible as eternal truth and our reference point becomes even more important to discern where truth lies. Chapter 5, This Much We Know. But, and it is a big but, at the same time as abiding by God's truth, we have to avoid the pharisaical trap of absolutism in our quest for truth. We just had the local elections where I work, and we have a whole load of new councillors. And there's one councillor, when he speaks to me, he's a Christian actually, which is interesting, but when he speaks to me, he presents everything that he says as absolute truth. Absolute truth, no room for equivocation. But it isn't. And after every meeting with him, I have to reflect and ask myself, sometimes I actually just draw out this out on a piece of paper, what is true? What isn't true, and what might be true, but we don't really know, in order that I can sift and move forward in terms of my own decision making. As Christians, we can make exactly the same mistake, and we end up like the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, because there are many things that we do know to be true, and of course those we must hold them fast because they are our core creed. God is unequivocal in terms of certain truths within the scripture. Can't be any compromise. If we do compromise, we distort the image of who he is, and that in itself is sinful. But the boundary between truth and untruth is not a hard and fast one. There is a huge area that we have to describe as mystery, as mysterious, where we have to exercise discernment, and even that may not be enough. A good area where this is true is the whole very difficult area of inclusion that we've been working through as a church over, you know, many, many months. Anyone who's heard me preach over the years here will know I'm pretty orthodox. I'm pretty down the line in my interpretation of the scriptures. My heroes, the likes of Calvin and J.J. Packer, David Watson. And yet I am socially liberal in quite a number of respects. Why? Because I think on a number of social issues, it is really, really difficult to discern from the Bible what was culturally specific to at the time and which were words that were spoken as eternal truth. And also, in the character of Christ, who is, of course, witness to God's truth, what I see is a wonderfully inclusive individual, a wonderfully inclusive spirit, whose instinct is to always act in love and grace, you know, represented most by his parable, I think, where he invites, you know, the invitation, bring the people from the street, bring the people from the street into the feast. Clearly there are boundaries, of course there are, in the threshold of sin or to sin. But my overall view is if there is mystery and uncertainty as to where truth lies, my adage is always choose love. Always choose love, always choose grace in those situations. The reality is that absolutism on matters where we do not know God's absolute truth is problematic because it can open us up to judgment. As James 4 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Why truth matters so much, chapter 6. If God's essential nature is truth, then lying, the opposite of truth, must be sin. It must be sin. And if it is sinful to lie, not to tell the truth, then that incurs God's wrath. And that means righteous anger. And that is because of God's essential nature as pure and holy and not being able to stand sin. So it matters on that very basic level when we lie. And that doesn't just mean lying to God or lying to each other, but it also means when we lie to ourselves, and we all do it. When we make excuses for and we normalize our behavior, which we know deep down is wrong, But upholding truth matters for another very, very important reason as well as not sinning. And because of that is because of the importance of our testimony being consistent with God being the God of truth. The whole world needs God to be truthful. They may not know it or not, but they do. They all need God to be truthful. Why? Because we need God to be truthful to have confidence in his promises. If God is not truthful, how can we know whether his promises that he makes in the Bible are true? We need to be truthful to have security in the correctness of his teaching. Otherwise, we're just going to be tossed about on the waves. We need God to be truthful to be assured that there will be righteous judgment, for there to be justice. And most critically, we need God to be truthful to have confidence that our names are in the book of life as adopted sons and daughters sealed by the blood of his covenant. Our salvation's at stake if God is not truthful. At funerals, the words from Psalm 31:5 are often used at the committal. Into your hands I commit my spirit. There's a second half to that verse that creates the confidence in those words. It says, you have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. It is because you are the God of truth that I can confidently believe that you have ransomed me and that it is safe and well to commit my spirit to you. So when, as Christians, we don't speak the truth, we cast out in other people's minds that the God we serve is a God of truth. And by doing that, our whole gospel message is fundamentally undermined because there is an inconsistency between what we are saying and doing and the God that we purport to serve. So that is why truthfulness really matters. Chapter 7. Truth to the world. So, what does that mean for our relationships outside of this building with non-Christians, the relations with our families, in our workplaces, and so on? We were talking a bit about this, actually, a social gathering last night with some of the other folk here, and I think the greatest danger for us in today's world is not that we will outright lie to people as Christians. We're unlikely to do that, aren't we? But it's rather that out of civility and politeness, and frankly being terribly British, that we don't actually convey gospel truth at all. We just convey some sort of diluted version of it. That in wanting to fit in and to not offend, we dilute the gospel to such an extent that people just see Christianity as an option on an extensive a la carte menu. Oh, well, there are many roads. There are many paths that lead to God. I do believe, but I'd like to do it privately, etc., etc. And we sort of go with that. But Jesus is unequivocal. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. He's unequivocal in terms of his message about who he is and who his Father is that he's giving witness to. But at the same time, of course, while we need to be unequivocal and bold in terms of our witness, that does not mean that we need to be arrogant or abrasive or self-righteous in how we speak to people. We have to be gentle and respectful. We have to listen. But we are called to speak God's truth, even though there may well be consequences for doing so. We may lose friendships. We may lose our chance of promotion at work. We may even run into trouble with authorities. But that is our calling. That is our calling. That is what taking up the cross means. Many of the early disciples died because they bore witness to the truth. There are martyrs, Christian martyrs, littered through history for sticking to the truth and speaking the truth and refusing not to speak the truth. We, of course, hope that in our lifetimes, martyrdom will not be our calling. But what I know for certain is that sacrifice, persecution, and loss are part of our calling. Because bluntly, God's truth, when spoken, is not going to win any popularity contests in today's world. But if we don't speak the truth when we are called to do so, then we are giving people false hope. And we will be held to account for that on the day of judgment. I've had an example of this very recently, very tricky example, where someone in a position of authority was maligning another person who I know, who is a Christian, for their beliefs, basically calling them bonkers and various other things. And I knew there was a risk of me speaking into that space and defending that individual, but I did it. I did it. It wasn't easy. I often get it wrong, but on this occasion I did it because I felt it was incredibly important to speak truth into that situation, speak truth into that situation. This will happen to us often. If we are open about who we are and that we are Christians, we will end up in these types of conversation. There is an inevitability to it, and we have to tell the truth, and God, through his Holy Spirit, will help us in those situations. Chapter 8, truth to each other. So that's about out there. What about in here with each other? Because it's equally important, of course it is, that we speak truth to each other within the Christian family. And not only that we do, but it's about how we do it, about how we speak truth to each other. We need this for our own discipleship, for our own spiritual development and growth. I need people speaking to my life and speaking truth to me. You do too. At the heart of this idea of mutual accountability to each other. But that can only be based on deep trust. And that means the bedrock of a deep relationship. It was very interesting what Henry was saying earlier about, you know, he was giving testimony about the people he's known for decades. And you know, I bet, Henry, that the people you go to when you need to have those sorts of exchanges are the people you've known for a long time and who you trust. I'd be very surprised if that's not the case, because it's true of all of us. So we ultimately, all of us, need a small group of people, Christian brothers and sisters, who we can speak truthfully to and who can speak truthfully to us into our lives, and to know that they're for us, they love us, and they want for the best for us. And my experience, and it's the experience of many other people, many other Christians, is the best place for that to happen is in some sort of small group, some sort of cell group, prayer group, small numbers of people where you can really get to know each other and begin, and over time, to build trust, to disclose more and thus have that ability to speak into each of us' lives. And so I'd really encourage you, because there are small groups across the church of all different types. We've got Nicola, just wave for a moment. Can you stick up your hand? No, that wasn't high enough. They need to actually see who you are. Yeah, thank you. So if anybody wants to isn't in a small group and would like to be in a small group, then speak to Nicola at the end, and she will be able to guide you in terms of what your options are. And if none of them work for you, start your own. You can also start your own and gather a few people together. And this is a bit of a challenge, really, and it's a challenge to me as well as anybody else. If you're someone you find people don't disclose to, people don't actually disclose to you, don't come to you and say, ask for help and ask for support, it may be just worth asking yourself the question, why? Why is that? And there might be a variety of reasons. I know for me that some people find me quite intimidating. I know that. And it's something that I have to work on and, you know, try not to give off those vibes and so on. So that's my barrier that I have to work on and take down. But you may have one too. You know, are you judged to be trustworthy? Are you good at keeping confidences? Do you gossip? Do you share information you shouldn't? I don't know. But that's something you might want to just ask yourself, because we want everybody in this church to be someone who's a safe confidant, a wise counsel, someone who people can confidently go to and that we can serve each other in that way. At the heart of this is the whole thing about our tongues and what our tongues say. And I haven't got time to go into this morning, but James 3, the entire chapter of James 3 is about your tongue and my tongue and what you should do with it and what you shouldn't do with it. And it's all about the chastity of the tongue and about the care that needs to be taken. I think actually Calvin, who I was talking about earlier, sums this up really well, because he basically goes through the whole of James 3 and 4, and then he says, look, it comes down to this. Your tongue is for the purpose of nurturing tender love and fraternity with each other. That's the purpose of it. It's to nurture tender love and fraternity with each other. If we stick to that principle, we probably won't go far wrong. Chapter 9, the consequence of truth. So this is the hard message before the positive one that follows for chapter 10. So John 6 is a really long and interesting chapter in the gospel. All sorts of things happen in it. But through the passage, Jesus speaks truth in a lot of different ways, some to his disciples, some to the crowd, some to the religious leaders. And at the end of it, right at the end of that chapter, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That must have been pretty tough, pretty difficult in terms of his ministry was difficult enough. And that's the reality. The path of truthfulness is not an easy path. It can be painful and it can be lonely. My biblical hero is Daniel. Anybody who's heard me preach before probably knows that already. I think because we do, you know, he was an administrator. I'm an administrator, essentially. And his example is very important to me. And he was obviously operating in exile, foreign king, different religion. And he has to make all sorts of difficult choices and not to compromise. And of course, it puts him in awful situations, not least, you know, the lion's den as he goes through that process. But God is with him and God protects him and God blesses him through the whole of that process. But I suppose the point I want to make in this penultimate chapter of my sermon is this is going to be costly. Speaking truth is not the easy course in this world at this time. It really isn't. And it will cost us. It will cost us. But God will be with us and he will help us as we go through that process. Which brings us to the triumphant final chapter. Chapter 10, Amen. The Greek word Amen is translated from the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word means truth. That's what it means, truth. The Greek word itself is actually better translated as an old-fashioned English word, which is verily. Verily I say unto you. But it basically, verily means, I tell you the truth. Amen. I tell you the truth. So when we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are affirming the truth of it. So that is true. That is true. It's a lovely habit, actually, that you find more in Black Pentecostal churches, but to actually say amen as an affirmation and encouragement. So it could be the response to a scripture being read, that is true. Or it could be something said in a sermon, amen. That man has just, or woman has just spoken the truth. Or in worship, to affirm that God's truth has been spoken in whatever situation. I tell you that is true, amen. So one of the reasons why I really love the song in the with the line, all your promises are yes and amen, which we're going to sing in a few minutes, because what it is rightly stating is two things. One, all God's promises are fulfilled. If God promises it, it will happen. Second, they are truthful. Yes and amen. That's our God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we might say, well, this is hard, John. God's truths, they set really difficult boundaries for us. This sounds really difficult. But here's the paradox, the wonderful, wonderful paradox. Those boundaries are what set us free. And the best way I can explain this is through my dog, Benji. So Benji, before he arrived a few months ago, because he's still quite young, we had to secure the entire garden so he would be able to go out in the garden. And my goodness, now I've met him, we definitely need to secure the garden. So we built fences up, and we filled in holes, and we made the whole garden secure. So that means that Benji can't get beyond those fences. We've created those boundaries for him. But if we hadn't built those boundaries, those fences, he wouldn't have been able to go in the garden at all. He'd have been stuck inside. That, I think, is what it means about God's rules and God's truths setting us free. Because he's created a whole wonderful garden for us in which we can express ourselves and we can live, brilliant lives that are of value to him. And to grow through the process. That is how God's truth sets us free. So, put on the belt of truth, get ready to confront the lies of the enemy, because God's truth is the gift of life and the door to freedom. Thank you.